going to begin with verse 17 and read through verse 24 is how far we're going to read. We will not, I'm certain, make it through verse 24 in completeness today. I do want to bring to you a little bit of background that I've run across in my preparation. It will take a few moments, so that will be a part of it. So let's begin reading in verse 17 and stop in verse 24. And if someone could read that, I would appreciate it.
This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and being strangers from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, which being past feeling, have given themselves unto wantonness, to work all uncleanness, even with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. That is, that ye cast off concerning the covetous conversation in the time past, that old man which is corrupt through the deceivable lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is treated unto righteousness and true holiness.
Okay, so this starts off with, and I'm sorry, I cannot remember the King James, so I'll say it the way I read it here in the New American Standard. So this I say, affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. What, instead of futility, what did the King James say?
Vanity.
Vanity of mind. Okay, good words. So Paul starts off saying, don't walk as, and in this case, King James said, as other Gentiles walk, the other might be an added word. The New American Standard says, just as the Gentiles also walk.
No.
Why not? Why not walk as Gentiles walk? Well, as a matter of fact, what's that?
They're ungodly lifestyles.
Okay, ungodly lifestyles. Isn't Paul writing to Gentiles?
Not anymore.
Well, there are many Jews that would have argued with you. Very violently, maybe even. So, yeah, this is an interesting thing here with the language, because when we look at the church in Ephesus, what does Gentile mean normally? What does Gentile mean?
Non-Jew.
Non-Jew. From a Jewish perspective, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, and that's just the two categories of people in the world. Paul obviously is not writing to a group of Jews primarily in Ephesus, so he's writing to ethnically people who are Gentiles, if you look at it from that Jewish definition perspective. So, in reality, based on context, what does the word Gentile really mean here?
Non-believer.
As a matter of fact, Gentile could also be used as a synonym for heathen, so ungodly people. So in this sense, that's primarily how Paul means it. I just find it interesting that he didn't say unbelievers or something. When he's writing to a group of Gentiles, that would seem like a more natural word, but that doesn't really, you know, add a lot here. But just we need to understand, don't walk as ungodly people walk. So those that are believers, we would say, how would you distinguish them? What would we commonly say if you're a believer, you have been
saved?
Add another one.
Born again.
Both synonymous in that sense. Both provide some meaning. and probably even another really good word besides saved would be delivered. We sometimes lose a little bit of the meaning in the word saved as compared to delivered, because delivered means, that we truly were delivered from something. So born again. What do we mean by born again? Explain born again in its terms of identity.
Well, if you look at the idea of you're spiritually dead,
mm-hmm.
being born again means now you have life.
Mm-hmm.
You're no longer dead.
Mm-hmm. Who in here anticipates heaven as being a really big event in your life? Death, heaven, you know, all that coming together. Or being caught up at the Lord's return, if that should occur first. Who in here thinks that's going to be a really big event?
More so every day.
Okay, that's going to be a really big event. But I would affirm to you today that being born again, the biggest event has already occurred if you belong to Jesus Christ. Because that's when you truly became a new creature, a person who is actually in the kingdom of God. True enough statement. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you think about it for a minute, whoops, 2 Corinthians, there we go, this way. If you think about it for a minute, at the point of death or Christ's return, what happens is that new nature that was created, that new existence, that new person that was created at salvation, is simply freed up to be in the presence of God. The real newness occurred much earlier. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Somebody want to read that for us?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
Okay. And so the old is already gone. It's already dead. It doesn't exist. There is a newness there that does exist. And that new creature is the creature that... that will also be what goes into heaven. So you've already entered the kingdom when you're born again. Another one worth looking at is Galatians 2:20. It's one thing to talk about being born again. Paul even emphasizes what happens to the old life in this one. I have been crucified with Christ. When you're crucified, you what? Die. So it's easy for him to say then, and it is no longer I who live, because that I that he was before Christ is gone, dead, but Christ lives in me. So now there, that new being is centered around Jesus Christ. And that life of Christ lives in him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So he introduces this other aspect to it, though, because he's still living a life encumbered by in the flesh. But he does it by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, trusting that that purchase was complete and whole, and that he is indeed in the kingdom of God. But we are stuck still in living in the flesh. I took somebody else's research and believed it, that if you look at the epistles, you will see newness everywhere. Some of the examples were a new will, a new mind, a new heart, a new power, a new knowledge, a new wisdom, a new life, a new inheritance, a new relationship, a new righteousness, a new love, a new desire, a new citizenship, and this researcher put et cetera at the end of his, and I didn't even copy all of his, so my et cetera comes earlier. So there's the scriptures are about newness. And another thing that's interesting that I found in studying for this is when we talk about being born again, what do we often say about salvation? I'm going to come at this from the other direction. Salvation is a free gift. So salvation is something God gives you? Well, yes, but that stops short of the fullness. Because salvation is being born again, not being given something. You are given something because you are justified. You are given a righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. So I don't want to say you're not given salvation, that you're not given something. But we can't let the fact that in being saved, having given us something, take away from the reality of the newness of life that occurs within us when we're born again in Jesus Christ. That we are a new creature. We're not an old creature who's given salvation. We're a new creature first that is then also given salvation and righteousness of Christ and certainty of our future. Does that make sense? And but it's so easy to think we're the old person who's been given something. Right. And it's easy to live that way. And that's even, I think, part of what Paul is dealing with here is recognizing that we're new. As a matter of fact, we ought to tie this back in into verse or chapter 4. Oops, wrong book. Into Ephesians 4:1. Because remember what Ephesians 4:1 said? We made this transition from our position in Christ. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then Ephesians 4:1 starts off with this whole rest of the book where Paul's going to tell us about living it out. And his transitional statement is, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So the point of this part of Ephesians, not to lose the context, is, and now we're looking at the newness today, live out your life in a manner that's consistent with who you are in Christ. Gary.
And I can't remember the scriptures at, but when it talks about the new wineskin.
Uh-huh.
You know, compared to having the old wine. Was it the old wine in the new wineskin?
Yeah. Now, I don't want to...
Or is that maybe...
The concept is fine.
Right.
But that's really not the application of that parable, because what Jesus is talking about when Jesus says that is, you Jews are yesterday's method.
Right.
And we're not going back to Judaism. We're not going to revitalize Judaism. You're not going to be a nation again for the purpose of being God's ambassador to the world. We're going to have a new wineskin, which turned out to be the church, primarily the Gentiles. Jews are certainly welcome, and many, many do believe, but in the main, the Jewish people still reject Christ as Lord and Savior. But nonetheless, without trying to misapply that parable, the same truth can't exist for us. He could have used that same example to say, I can't leave you the old person. I've got to make you a new person in order to hold the Holy Spirit. But he didn't. Okay? So, other comments? Yes?
Well, just to clarify in my own mind, in verse 17, we were talking about who this was written to.
Mm-hmm.
It's written to the Ephesians, but they were Jewish?
No, they're primarily Gentile. Or primarily Gentile. That's what's a little bit odd about the word he chooses.
But already Gentile believers.
They were Gentile believers. Okay. Primarily. I don't know. I mean, it would be silly to say that we know there weren't any Jews there. But it is a Gentile city. Matter of fact, before we're done this morning, you're going to hear very Gentile city, full of paganism to the max. But they're a Gentile city. And in all probability, if you remember back when we started out in the book of Ephesians, the background is that some of the manuscripts don't even put the Ephesian church in. It was almost like it's a fill-in-the-blank. It's very likely this letter was intended to be rotated around a number of churches up in Asia Minor, but all of them would have been Gentile cities in the main. Now, Ephesus was a crossroads city for trade, so it's very likely there were Jews there. It may have been Jews in the church. So, I mean, we're not going that far with it.
Hey, Rick, if you look at Ephesians 2 and Romans 9, it pretty well explains it, because now he's looking at God's people as the believers, mm-hmm. not as the old blood Jews.
Yes, although if you read into Romans 10, actually into Romans 9, that's a rabbit trail I'm not going to go down. But interestingly enough, if you read in there, he's talking about the promise of God being void. He says, no, because not all that were Israel are Israel. And he spends some time saying amongst the Jews it was really two camps all along. So anyway, it's an interesting thing. We'll spend some time on that if you want to someday, but I'm going to not go there today. So anyway, we're a new creature. We've been born again if we're following Jesus Christ, and he owns us, and he is truly our Lord and Savior. So now we're stuck with, why do I sin? I mean, in reality, why do I sin? And I'm not really looking for you to all tell me why I sin. Why do you sin? Why is it that we as believers are stuck with, seem to be plagued with, continuing to sin? Well, we got a hint of it over in Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Because it isn't just falling off a log just because we're born again. It might be falling off a log if meaning falling off the log means you actually fall into sin. It seems like we can fall off a log into sin all the time. It's a challenge to not find ourselves in sin. And so that's one piece, is we are still stuck with this flesh. We walk around and live in this body. We had habits before we were born again. There is some fleshly carryover. There's the cares of the world. There's the fleshly desires. There's and frankly, the cares of the world, can you escape them? Not entirely. We still have to pay for the roof over their heads. We have to care for our children. You know, we have roles of providing and protecting and caring and loving and nurturing and all those things. And there were. I mean, that's part of the fall, isn't it? Remember what the curse of the fall was? Part of it is you're going to have to beat the ground to death to get something out of it. That's not exactly the way it says it in Genesis, but you're going to have to toil. You have to sweat. You have to work at this just to survive when initially it's mealtime. I'll go pick a tree and find something to eat. I mean, you know, it wasn't apparently as tough. But let's go over to Romans 7 for a moment. And we get a little bit more of a picture of Paul you know, what it means to live in the flesh and the struggle that comes even for someone who's born again. Verses 17 through 25. That can't be right. It's close, but it's not quite right. It's
chapter 6.
No, chapter 7. Well, yeah, 17 is a good enough place to start. Let's back up to 14 now. 14 through 25. This is the classic passage you turn to when you're struggling to get a little encouragement. Romans 7, 14 and on.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that is evil present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
Okay, this is the same guy that just a moment ago, you know, was telling us to live in a manner consistent with the change that's occurred in us, with being reborn, with being positionally where we are in Christ. Consistent with our calling is the word that he used in Ephesians 4:1. And here's Paul being pretty open about the continuing struggle with sin. And that seems to, I don't know of a Christian that's honest. As a matter of fact, if we go over to John, 1 John, he'll say, if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. So, you know, we struggle with sin. And that doesn't go away just because we're born again. It changes in the sense that there's now an inner man that Paul describes that does not willingly cooperate with that sin. But he still says, I find myself doing that I don't want to do. And isn't that the case so often with sin? I mean, afterwards we go, well, what was I thinking? You know, what was going on in my mind that I, you know, let my anger get away from me and say those things? That I let laziness well up in me and not do that which I know I should do. That greed welled up in me and I kept the extra $10 and change. You know, whatever it is, what might be minor in one person's mind, be major in somebody else's, doesn't matter, it's still all in the category of sin. And we do those things. And some of us, you know, I talk about keeping the change, we don't have a problem with that. But we might have a problem with the anger or whatever. And we all have our own struggles with this sin. And Paul's saying here, I still have to fight this battle of sin. And I still have those issues in life that frustrate me because I don't want to do the sin. It's not who I really am in my inner man. And yet I'm watching myself do these things and it just flows out of who I am in the flesh. There's an interesting phrase in here that fits right in with our study in Ephesians as we come of it, and that's in verse 23. He's talking about these different laws, and I'm not going to get into the law aspect of Romans. It's a fascinating study, but we don't have time for it here in Ephesians. But in there he says this phrase, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Go back over to Ephesians. Verse 17, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility or vanity of their mind. Paul introduces the battleground arena. This is not about some strategy, some trickery, some pattern of living, that if you just adopt this pattern, it's all going to be easy. Or you're going to find success. The issue is in the battleground for the mind. Mm-hmm. Where are you going to put your thoughts? Where is it? The mindset on the flesh does the deeds of the flesh, but the mindset on the spirit does the deeds of the spirit. Where did we study? Is that Romans?
Mm-hmm. Romans 10.
Yeah. For a minute there I couldn't, but that's right. Romans 10. I'm pretty sure that's correct. Bottom line, it's about the mind. And so we need to recognize it's about the mind. I want to spend some time this morning, because it says here, don't walk as the Gentiles also walk. And then it goes on to say in verse, if you skipped down a bit, in verse 22, yes, that in reference to your former self of life, you lay aside the old self. That's a part of what we're talking about here. And I want to spend some time in Colossians 3 because it kind of lines up with those two verses. So turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. Our real emphasis is on, we're going to come back to Colossians 3 again probably 2 weeks from now because it's going to line right up with what we're studying there also. I want to read verses 1 through 17 today, but we're going to focus on 5 through 9 this time. So let's read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And if anyone gets tired, just stop and somebody else can pick it up. So, Colossians 3, 1 through 17.
Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him.
11.
Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, go back to 5. Therefore, because we've been raised up with Christ in verse 1. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, that fits in with what means to be born again, because you're crucified with Christ. You're no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So consider it dead. Don't act like it's alive. But consider dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You know, you want to get scared, let's think about the full wrath of God that is filled up to overflowing, according to Romans 1. But it's because of these things, the wrath of God comes to the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self. So, you know, here's Paul saying the same kind of thing. It's in a very affirmative thing. Just set it aside. Consider it dead is the biggest reason I went to this passage, because it fits in so well with what it means to be born again. The old self has died. All things have become new. Go back over to Ephesians for a moment. Paul talks about as these Gentiles also walk. And let's talk about that for a minute. What do you know about Ephesus and what it was like there? Well, you know about the community. I've got some things from research, but I'll let you tell me if you remember some things.
The Temple of Artemis was there, and
mm-hmm.
a lot of idolatry, and felt like mm-hmm. the stone had come from the sky, and that was what created the idol. And
mm-hmm. Exactly. Also known as Diana. Artemis and Diana, kind of same thing. And the stone did come from the sky. Anybody know what the stone looked like, roughly? When you think about Diana and the worship of Diana, there certainly, and we'll try to do this with some taste, but it's a very sexual kind of worship environment. And, you know, you might think of, as a matter of fact, you know, people have talked about this beautiful statue. Well, this statue wasn't beautiful. This statue was black. It was very ugly. It was a combination of a cow and a wolf is kind of what it reminded you of. So, I mean, this is not some image of that would be have some sensual aspect to it that I can see. Claimed it held, it did fall from heaven. Now, on the grandeur side of things, the Temple of Diana was one of what was called the Seven Wonders of the World. It was considered number 7 in priority, but it was really, really something. Interestingly, some things I didn't know, the largest, they used the word greatest, I think they mean largest, bank in the world was in the Temple of Diana at the time. Why would you put banks in temples? I hadn't thought about this, but the answer is really fairly simple if you think about it a minute.
Well, it's a sacred place. I mean,
don't steal from me, God will get you. Okay, that is an aspect of it. Why was that necessary? Why not just put a really strong vault with a good lock? They didn't have good locks in those days. Anything that they would devise as a way to keep somebody out was with a little ingenuity, fairly easily circumvent it. So you needed to keep it guarded. Plus, the Temple of Diana was a pretty busy place. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of people around. You know, normally if you're going to go steal something, you don't want a lot of help of bystanders. For example, they had a lot of eunuchs that were made eunuchs for the purpose of helping with the worship situation without getting, I guess, involved is the right word. They had thousands of priestesses in the temple, and prostitutes, and singers, and dancers, and things were going on all the time. So that made it a natural place for having a bank. Now, one of the things, though, that made it kind of unnatural, and why this exists, I don't know, but you've heard of, in days gone by, somebody would take sanctuary in a church or in a place, where, hey, I'm in this holy place, the law can't bother me, it's kind of a safe haven to get a fair hearing, even in some cases. Well, kind of like that, I guess, there was an asylum that was for a radius around the Temple of Diana for a quarter mile. If you could be in that area, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't get you. That was a safe zone for criminals. So I don't know how that lines up with having the biggest bank in the world inside the temple, but that was a criminal haven. You could go there, and as long as you stayed in that range, you were supposed to be safe from the powers that be.
Political commentary, that's the thing.
Yeah. Diana was also the Temple of Diana also operated a big business. They sold lots of little idols. And you remember the silversmith riot?
Right.
Because the idol market became less after Paul did some preaching and preached against idols. And so here's all these silversmiths that were used to making good money making these little idols. I found it as interesting. They wore a lot of them as jewelry. They would wear these idols on a necklace around their neck, maybe bracelets that had it on it, and other things like that. They also liked to put them on the front of their chariot, so that's not something we invented with the automobile.
Rick, what is this silversmith riot thing? You said we all know.
Book of Acts. I don't know if I can just turn to it.
I know there's one other in here that does some
time. In the Book of Acts. I may not be able to get it there quickly. Paul, you remember he was where is the riot? Well, I'm not going to turn to it. I'll bring that back to you next week, Gary.
Okay.
Chapter 17.
Is it 17? I was at 17.
1921, the riot at Ephesus.
Yeah. The riot at Ephesus is what I'm looking for. 1921, you say?
It starts in that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it goes into, it actually talks about the silversmiths.
Yep, man named Demetrius. So if you looked in beginning in verse 21, verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. By the way, we in Emporia are sensitive about the labeling a movement the way. That is what our title started out was, the way.
Yeah.
For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, there was a lot of business going on. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, selling these idols. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And Paul preaching that these idols weren't really anything, didn't do their business any good. So they were more than upset. And it goes on, they got in a real, in a public setting where they wanted to really hurt Paul. And he used that as an opportunity to give him another strong, stirring speech.
Another thing that was interesting is the music that they used. They said didn't even only stimulate sexual activity. Whoops.
but even to mutilations. I mean, it's just a cesspool.
You're ahead of me a little bit. I'm not clear down, but that's good. No, their ritual worship included self mutilation. I mean, they'd get in this whatever frenzy of worship that involved probably the best way to say it is shameless sexual acts that should have been very shaming, and also included then they would start mutilating themselves. There was a historian, I think, I'm not sure who he was, but he's quoted, Heraclitus? What's that?
Heraclitus.
He's got a comment about the folks at Ephesus, quote, the dark, of course this is a translation, so I'm not going to give it to you, he probably wrote in Greek, but the darkness of vileness and the morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. I mean, now this is a worldly man, I'm assuming. Ephesus was known for being a decadent place to the point that it was just unbelievable. So here's to finish it out, they also had another habit. I don't know if this was part of the church or part of the city, but they took good people and fed them to starving animals such as lions and wolves and dogs. They'd get them good and hungry and throw the good people at them, so that's how they treated good people. So here's this church of Ephesus. It's here as an island in the middle of this mess. And it's out there like a light on a hill. And the message to the people living in the middle of this mess is you've got to be different. You can't be living like them. You have got to cast all of your nature of that way aside, put off the old man, and put on the new. And there's a lot of reasons why. You know, we tend to be self-thinking. By that I mean we think about our relationship with God, and we feel guilty because of our sin, and we should. And we tend to think about the ways that God could judge us. We tend to be, at least I do, tend to be thinking that way. But, you know, here's Paul, I think, for another reason. If you think about the context of these people living in Ephesus, you've got to be different because they've got to see the difference. If you live in that kind of a mess and people can't tell you're different based on how you live, the values you have, the non-use of idols even as a simple thing, something's wrong with you. If you can't tell the difference in that kind of environment, the question might be fair to ask, are you really born again? Are you really a different person? Are you really positionally in a different place in Christ than all these other people? Now, the point isn't to be self-righteous or to be appearing righteous, but in this environment, you don't have to be self-righteous or work at appearing righteous to be seen as different, would you? I mean, really? This is the common practice. So, you know, it shouldn't be that hard to to recognize the value of being different. Now, I'm going to ask maybe a silly question, but do we really live in that much of a different world today? Well, yeah, I think our world's a little better than Ephesus. I don't know of anywhere you go that they pick the good people out in town on a weekly basis and throw them to starving lions and dogs and wolves. So it's a little different. We don't have any organized place that calls it worship where you go with all these prostitutes and so on. Now, you might find sexual activity. Can you find a lot of sexual activity that's inappropriate in this country? Yeah. But you're not going to call it worship typically. Now, there's probably some of it around, but it's not the seventh wonder of the world located in a big city. Okay? So, there are some differences. But even though we may not live in the same kind of decadence they did, we still live in a world where it shouldn't be that difficult. I don't know if I want to use that word. It isn't that we're going to go out and try to appear different for that purpose. But if we're living out what it means to be born again, it would seem to me that we probably live in a society where it would show in multiple ways. Does that make sense? Look at Ephesians 4:3. I think this is an interesting verse that could be taken a couple of ways, and one of them I think is very wrong. Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve, whoops, verse 3 is not the right one. Try 23, Rick, I think it'll probably work. No, but it's closer. Well, maybe it's not in Ephesians. Where did I read that? Where it says we lived out enough of that in the past.
13, maybe.
I don't know. We'll just go on by that point and not worry about it. Okay. So now as we look at, and we're going to spend some more time with Ephesians 4:17-24, but I'm going to draw this to a close. I guess I need to because I almost can't keep going here. By reminding you that as we look at verses 17 through 24 next time, we got to return to the fact that the mind is the key. You know, this behaviors are important, but if you focus on the behaviors, you become good Pharisees. So the point is, the mind is the key. This is a battle for a mind, and we're going to return to that as we look at 17 through 24 and then go on beyond that about what it means to actually put on the new man. But as we close up, we spent some time today talking about being born again. That we are given some things, but salvation, while it is a gift, the main thing that happened in our life is we were born again, and we were born as saved people. And I think we ought to remind ourselves as we think about how to live out that salvation as a result, that being born again, you know, if we contrasted it, we were talking about a couple of women here who are looking forward to babies coming into their lives. We think of birth in this world as a wonderful thing. And it is maybe cost a little bit to get that accomplished in the hospital. It might cost a little bit to raise that child up. But it has absolutely no comparison to the cost that was expended by God the Father to give up his Son, by God the Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, to give up his life and to take the full wrath of God. Our being born again cost God a huge price. You know, we say that salvation was a free gift. And in the sense of what we pay for it is absolutely free. There's nothing we can pay for it. But it wasn't free for God the Father or God the Son. It was blood. It was suffering. It was spiritual wrath expelled on Jesus Christ for all the sin that we commit. And so we need to recognize that part of the basis for living it out isn't just so we have a good testimony. While that's important and that's a part of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, to do the will of God, it also means out of thanks and gratitude, out of being consistent to living up to what we were made as a result of being ransomed by God, being delivered from sin. Comments, thoughts?
One other thing I was thinking of is when you talk about the renewing of your mind and how difficult that really is when you try and change thought patterns and habits. And yet in Philippians 4, you know, it basically gives us something to grasp onto. You think of these things, you know, mm-hmm. It's true, noble, trustworthy, praiseworthy. You know, mm-hmm. You don't focus on bitterness and what caused you to be unhappy or unsatisfied or whatever. You focus on the truth of God, and you look at the blessings that he's given you in life, and you look for the positive. You pursue it, and then those things will change your mind, and it gets into your action. Whatever you fill your mind with and dwell on will become mm-hmm. what you do. Mm-hmm. And so that's, you know, a little part of
it is. And we got more to come on that because verse 25 and following just takes off on that. We'll be spending some time there. Maybe next week, maybe the week after. So, good. Thank you, man.
See, yeah. Some churches, you sit there and all the time you're told that you're supposed to do these things so men will look at you and therefore they will go to God. Whereas in other churches, you spend all your time looking at God and say, I need to do those things to glorify that God up there, not just to impress those men so they will choose God. And it, there's a tremendous, at least in my mind anyway, there's a tremendous difference in the focus that you're looking at.
Yeah, and you know, the greater is the latter. You know, David said, you know, after his sin killing a man and having this illegitimate situation with Bathsheba, you know, he prayed to God, against you and you only have I sinned. What? Uh-uh, you killed a man. I mean, you know, you hurt a family, you hurt this guy, but in the greater sense, God is the one who is the primary issue, and I think that's what's meant by that. But when you also, we're also told, Jesus said, you know, here be a light on a hill. So, you know, there is aspects of both of those that should be a part of our lives, but the greater one is our response to God. As a matter of fact, studied the book of Hosea this last week in a men's Bible study Friday morning. And one of the challenges to the Israelites are, prepare to meet your God. He's frustrated with their worship because they do one thing but then go worship and say another. He says, I hate your prayers. You know, it stinks. Literally is the way Hosea reads. But, you know, their call is prepare to meet God. And, you know, that's a sobering thing if you start thinking about, am I really ready to meet God? You know, because it's going to happen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? There's two aspects to that. One is we can be thankful to the Lord for being in his presence because of what he did, the price he paid. The other aspect, though, is kind of going to be, I'm really embarrassed about how I live my life. So anyway, let's close with our prayer. God, thank you for paying the price. You did it by sending us your Son, and our thanks too to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for suffering on the cross and suffering the wrath of God. Lord, how awesome it is, unbelievable, even hard to grasp, that it pleased you as a Father to crush him, your Son, so that you could save us. But, Lord, we pray that would be greatly to your glory, and we certainly benefit from it in a huge way. Lord, let us live our lives consistent with the calling you've called us. Let us lay aside the worldliness and the lust. Let us, like Paul, live by faith, dealing with our sin, never letting go of the battle for our mind. Teach us, Lord, through your word and through the presence of your Holy Spirit, how to win that battle for our mind and push sin out of our lives and reduce that part of who we are. And Lord, let us be a light on the hill, not as our primary motive, not so men will look at us and call us good, but so that as we consistently live for you, out of our love for you, out of our response for you, others will glorify you by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.